We've reached a part of our study in contending for the faith where we are thinking of what we are contending against. Jude has already, in the words of verse 3, indicated that we are to contend for the faith, for the gospel, for the doctrines of revelation, for everything that God has revealed for man to believe and to accept by faith. But in contending for the faith, we have seen that it is necessary for us to contend against certain things that by definition are contrary to the faith and work in opposition to all that God has revealed. We began last time by looking at how the child of God who will respond to this earnest exhortation to contend for the faith must begin that battle very close to home, a lot closer to home than perhaps most of us are willing to admit. But the battle for the faith, the battle for the gospel, the battle for truth, and even the battle for the Bible and for Scripture itself begins in the heart of the Christian. It begins with that part of our being that the Scripture refers to as our flesh, that unrenewed part of our being, certainly including the body, but that unrenewed part of our being that still is a vehicle for sin and for temptation and for departure and disobedience and backsliding from the Lord. And in this life, of course, we are called to do battle with the flesh. The life of the Christian here upon the earth is one of constant contention for the faith against the flesh and then against the other enemies that are suggested to us here in Jude's words. Just to remind you of what we looked at last time, we considered three simple things that are the effect of unchecked fleshly or carnal thinking and behavior. If the child of God does not do battle with the flesh, what happens? What is the way in which the flesh manifests itself in the Christian life? And as Jude is envisaging here, the context of the function and behavior of the visible church of Jesus Christ, how does carnality affect the church? And we thought of those three things last time, of how the working of the flesh dulls the perception of the Christian. And there is a creeping in unawares of ungodly men, those things and those individuals that are denounced by God as ungodly are brought into the church unnoticed by God's people. Their perception is dulled. Their vision is dulled. There is a blindness. There is a stupidity, an insensitivity to these things that results from the indulgence of selfish, carnal, fleshly living. There is, moreover, a sympathy that develops with this evil agenda. For these men are not merely unnoticed, but they are brought in and promoted within the framework of church life. And as is apparent from this epistle, these men have not only come in, they have come in to take a leading role. They have come in to take over. They have come in to promote their evil doctrines and their vicious gospel-changing message. But they couldn't do so unless there was a certain level of sympathy, even from the saints of God within the rank and file of the congregation. That's why liars fill pulpits in churches. That's why men who deny the Bible fill pulpits in churches, even in evangelical churches, even in churches that profess to be conservative. Because God's people, by and large, are indulging the flesh in sensual thinking, living in what the Bible describes as a carnal fashion. And in living that way, they find themselves in sympathy, liking, latching onto, supporting, attracted to those that promote this evil message and lifestyle that Jude is denouncing here. And we thought of the significance of the term lasciviousness, and we will have to come back to that again as we look at the men themselves that were promoting that message. But it simply means a lawlessness, a defiance of the gospel, a bold, brazen, libertine lifestyle, just the kind of lifestyle that is exemplified right across the board in the visible Church of Christ today. Liberty to sin, liberty to look like the world, liberty to live like the world, talk like the world. This is lasciviousness. And sadly, God's people that Jude is writing to here, because of their indulgence of their own sinful being and their own carnality within them and those lusts of the heart and of the mind that are still present, they indulge those things and they find themselves becoming increasingly sympathetic with those who promoted this evil message. The working of the flesh robs the Christian of the knowledge of God that they once had. Jude makes it clear in those opening words in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord..." And then he goes on to list certain things that the Lord had done, which had they known and remembered, would have guided them into a different course. But because of their self-indulgence and their carnal living, they were robbed of even the basic lessons of Scripture and their knowledge of God that they once had. And it led them to a place where they were prepared to support the ministry of these ungodly men. I want us to move on from that to make an obvious inference and application of the words here, that contending for the faith demands self-denial on many fronts. Contending for the faith demands self-denial on many fronts. Usually, when we think of contending for the gospel, standing up for the doctrines of Scripture and for the Bible itself and for Christ and all of His glorious gospel message, we usually think of waging war against outsiders, waging war against atheism, waging war against secularism or humanism or some other threat to the cause of God out on the outside. But as we've been emphasizing, contending for the faith begins with a denial of self. It begins with what the Bible describes as denying ourselves and taking up the cross in order to follow Christ. Now again, let me reiterate the point that Jude is making here. This is a basic element of biblical Christianity, to crusade for the faith. And by definition, as part of that, to crusade against our own flesh. And the influence of sin within our own being is a basic element of biblical Christianity. Let me remind you of the familiar words in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 17, where Paul discourses at some length upon the fruits of the Spirit and the working of the flesh. And we saw last time how lasciviousness, the very same term that Jude uses, is to be seen here as one of the works of the flesh in verse 19. But he says in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Now one of the things that Paul means by that statement is this: that wherever the Holy Ghost is present in saving power, there has to be this conflict internally. There has to be this warfare. He represents both sides of the warfare: the flesh fighting against the Spirit fighting against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, the Spirit contends against a desire to indulge the flesh, and the flesh contends against the desire to obey the will and mind of the Spirit. There's this battle that goes on inside. But the clear point that Paul is making is that where the Holy Ghost is present at all, this contention has to take place. There has to be this battle against the flesh. It's pointless to talk about standing for the gospel or talking about standing for the Bible if there is no battle against the flesh in our own lives. If there is no contending against the working of sin and the inroads of sin in my own heart, in my own life, and my own actions, then it's only so much shadow boxing to talk about contending for the faith. That's only so much hot air. And I fear that so much of the contending of the visible church in these days for the faith has been so much hot air. Have we not seen so many instances of it? If we just pick a random social issue that comes up from time to time, we have had churches vigorous in their campaign against same-sex marriage. And yet within their own ranks is unfaithfulness, divorce, and unscriptural remarriage, and immorality of one kind and another. There's no contending on that personal level against the working of sin, and so then any contention on an exterior front is just a lot of hot air. It's meaningless. God is not in it. Even though there may be, in principle, a statement of what is right, that battle cannot ever accomplish anything until there is a battle inside, fought against sin, and a pressing of the enemy back from that personal level. That's where the battle begins. And where the Holy Ghost is at work, contention with the flesh occurs. No battle against sin. The obvious inference is no Holy Ghost present. Simple. Where there is not a spirit of war and contention against the wickedness of our own being, I can't indulge that temptation. I can't think those thoughts. I can't follow through on that idea because it's contrary to the Word of God. If that kind of rationale and thinking and victory is not present in our life, then where is the evidence of the Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Ghost can only fight against sin if He's present. You can't have the Holy Ghost living, dwelling within in that saving fashion that the Savior indicates is the mark of salvation. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He doesn't belong to Christ if the Holy Ghost is not there. And as human observers, how may we know the Holy Ghost is there? How may you know you have the Holy Ghost? How may you see the working of the Holy Ghost in your own life or anybody else's life where there is a fighting against sin? Where there is an overcoming of sin, a denying of the flesh, and a following of Christ. Now, the discipline of contending for the faith that Jude is calling us to here demands ongoing, rigorous self-denial. This is important for us to understand. Ongoing, rigorous self-denial. He's writing, I think we can properly infer, to Christians who had begun well. He's writing to those who once knew the Lord in a much greater and more significant fashion. But there had been a slipping back, because there had been a failure to carry on in that work. There's an ongoing work that is necessary. It's a rigorous work. We've already paid attention to the word contend and how that Jude uses a word that means to strive and to strain. This is something that strains every muscle and nerve and fiber of the Christian's being. It's not something that we can sort of just float into. It's something that requires strenuous action. You know how it is that when it comes sometimes to the vexed question of losing weight, we know there's a simple recipe, a simple formula. You eat less, you do more. Well, sometimes it's easy to dream about those things. And we can convince ourselves in some sort of a fantasy fashion that we are doing more. We can dream about exercising. We can plan about exercising. We can even think about what it might look like. We might look up some stuff on the internet. We might even buy a pass to a gym. But if we don't get in there and actually do something, it's not going to work. But sadly, for God's people, very often it's enough just to think about it. It's enough just to consider doing it, rather than actually to get down to the work of denying the flesh and serving the Lord. In Romans chapter 13, we have one of the New Testament exhortations to this rigorous self-denial that is our duty. Romans 13 and the verse 12. Well, we'll take verse 11. And that knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The apostle here is speaking of incentives to diligent Christian duty. He speaks about the night being far spent. This is a world of darkness, an age of darkness. It's coming to an end. The day star will soon appear. The morning of Christ's return will soon dawn. And Paul is urging these believers to be up and busy. But just think carefully about the words that he uses. All of us have probably had that experience of having to get up early before daylight when we didn't want to do it. But there was something important that required us to get out of bed, and we have detested the sound of the alarm clock. And we have fought the whole concept of getting up, but we know we have to get up. There's a duty to get up. And bed is so comfortable, and man, we could just close our eyes and go back to sleep. But you know, you have disciplined yourself. I've got to fight that. I have to get up. This is important. Well, this is the kind of imagery that Paul has here. And you know the mental effort that it takes sometimes just to get over the temptation just to go back to sleep again. Well, this is what he has in mind. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. There's a battle to be fought. There's a discipline here of the most rigorous kind of self-denial that is suggested to us here in order to be ready for Christ's return is the particular point that he's making. And all of this discipline is necessary so that we may walk honestly. You see the word wantonness that he uses there in the verse 13? It's the same word as lasciviousness in Jude and the verse 3. Here is the battle against that very same wickedness. And it requires the discipline of a soldier prepared to get up in the middle of the night if need be, and fight tiredness and fight weariness, and take a stand as a soldier exposed to danger openly, honestly, as light in the darkness. It's not something that can be hidden. A light in the dark is obvious. Here's a soldier, he's clothed in light, as it were, and he's standing in the dark. He's a target for every enemy. He's a target for all that is in opposition to him. And Paul is saying, this is what you need to be. In order to contend with this spirit of lasciviousness, marked with idolatry and immorality and wickedness and self-indulgence that characterizes the age, you're going to need to have the discipline of a soldier. Prepared to get up and stand on guard in the middle of the night. Illustration, is it not, that presents us with the concept of just how difficult this can be at times. Contending for the faith, and particularly the aspect of that contention that involves battling our own flesh, is not an easy thing. It's not. The language of the Lord Jesus. Well, we'll consider that in a moment, but let's look at another statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul has been a long time on the Christian road at this point. He's a veteran apostle. And he writes there, I keep under my body and bring it under into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul is contending with the flesh here. Quite literally, he beats it black and blue. He brings it into subjection. It costs him. There is a certain level of discomfort and pain that is necessary in order to discipline the working of the flesh. That will make him useless in the work of God. This is what he's saying. I will become useless. I'll become a castaway. Not going to lose his salvation. But he's going to be rendered useless for God in this life. Like that salt that has lost its savor. Good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot of men. Useless. And Paul here speaks of the discipline that is necessary. Now, Paul was a contender for the faith. He said in those wonderful words that he was set for the defense of the gospel. But that went hand in hand with him disciplining the flesh. Not in a physical sense. We're not speaking here of some kind of physical mortification of the body, the way used to be and perhaps still is in places the practice of inflicting pain on the body and flagellation of the flesh and those kind of, that doesn't produce spiritual good. He's talking here about just the denial of the lusts and appetites and desires of the working of sin within his being. And it cost him. It cost him dearly. But even after all these years, and his success in the ministry of an apostle, he recognized, my flesh can make my work useless. My flesh can destroy my ministry. I need to keep it in check. I can think in a carnal fashion, act in a carnal fashion. I can indulge the wickedness that is in my own heart, and it'll ruin me. It'll ruin my work. It'll ruin my testimony for God. Now we come to the words of the Lord Jesus that we read in Mark chapter 9 and the verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And the same for the foot and the same for the eye. Again, he's not talking about the physical amputation of a hand or a foot or the removal of an eyeball. That's not what the Savior is talking about. But speaking metaphorically, he is referring to the actions of those organs. That if your hand is inclined, if there is in your heart a desire and an inclination and an appetite to use your hands for certain things, well then you need to learn to cut that action off. Not to do it. It will hurt. It will pain. It will disable you in some sense. Others will look at you and say, you're only living half a life because you're not going to do this or do that. The point the Savior is making is this. I'd rather live half a life as far as the world is concerned and go to heaven than live a whole life and be damned. And again, the lesson is very clearly here that we have suggested already, that where there is no such denial of the flesh, then there's a person on their way to hell. The denial of the flesh, the cutting off of the hand, the cutting off of the actions of the foot, the closing of the eye to look at certain things because they're going to lead into sin and because they're sinful in themselves. That's the mark of the one who's not going to hell. And where that action against the flesh is missing, you have someone on the road to everlasting ruin. Everlasting death and everlasting torment is the emphasis of the Savior. Their worm dieth not. It's everlasting death and destruction and everlasting torment and fire. This is what is at stake for the Christian. Having been delivered from damnation, there is this readiness to cut off the works of the hands, the feet, the eye, readiness to cut off the works of the flesh in order to serve the Savior and to please Him. But the Lord Jesus chooses His words wisely and carefully. We can easily understand that the removal of a hand, the amputation of a limb, is not without pain and suffering. There is a price to pay. There is a cost to be borne. It's not an easy thing to sacrifice those activities that the flesh delights in. But we must sacrifice them in order to please the Savior, in order to live as those that are on their way to heaven and not like those on their way to hell. As Paul puts it, using similar language in Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. He envisages every part of the body, because every part of our body is a vehicle for sin. Every part of this flesh is a vehicle for sin. And Paul says, you learn to put it to death. Some of us may have more problems with one member of the body or another. For some, it's what might their hand might be inclined to do. For others, it might be their foot and where they're inclined to go. For others, it might be their eye and what they're inclined to look at, and visual temptations. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put them all to death. However these things work out in your life, these sins, you have to learn to cut them off if you're going to contend for the faith. The analogy of circumcision, the analogy of crucifixion, all of these things, the amputation that the Savior spoke of, impress upon us the work, the sufferings, the difficulties, and even the pain and the sorrow, the grief that is occasioned temporarily by the denial of the flesh in order that we might serve the Lord. This is part of the agonizing that Jude refers to, that straining, striving, whatever it costs. It's going to hurt, but I'm going to do it because it pleases the Lord. It's going to hurt to deny myself this or that. Oh, how the flesh likes its comfort, likes to laze, do nothing, just cruise along through life, indulging self. That's not the way of the Christian. There is a rigorous, ongoing discipline and self-denial that is demanded if we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Please let us understand this is the will of God for your life and mine. We are to contend for the faith by contending against the flesh. Particular attention must be paid to the areas that have already been referenced in our study thus far. In other words, the knowledge of God. We've thought a little of that, how carnality erodes and destroys the knowledge of God that His people have. Here were a people who, though they had the Bible, though they were apostolic saints, though they were first century New Testament Christians, they had forgotten certain things that God had done, that if they only remembered them, they would have acted differently. We must learn to deny all that would rob us of what we have learned of God. We must learn to cut off all that would prevent the development of that knowledge by a diligent study of the Scriptures. Everything that keeps you from your Bible, you need to cut off. It's a work of the flesh that needs to be mortified. If it keeps you from studying the Scriptures, from knowing God, from refreshing and revising and maintaining your knowledge of God, it has to be cut off, whatever gets in the way. It has to be contended against, or you'll never contend for the faith. You see, in verse 5, Jude refers to a simple incident of biblical history involving the nation of Israel. You know, you're to know the history of the Bible. You're to know what the Bible teaches. You're to know what the Bible records. In one sense, I'm sure there were those in Jude's day, as there are today, that are ready to say, what in the world has events 3,000 years ago or more to do with me? What can I possibly learn? Well, by inference, Jude is saying, you know, you fellas, if you had only remembered what God did when He took Israel out of Egypt, and then how He dealt with those that refused to go into the promised land, there in Numbers 14, if you had only learned and remembered that, you would have acted very differently now when it comes to these fellas coming in with these lascivious doctrines. Well, the history of Scripture is useful. You need to know it. You need to read it and learn it and have it in your mind, because it's part of the revealed truth of God that will guide you now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11. The apostle makes this point in a very powerful fashion, having referred to quite a number of illustrations and examples from Old Testament history. He says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, they're written to be put into your mind, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's writing to Gentile believers in Corinth, in many ways a million miles from Old Testament Israel. But he's saying everything that God has written down in Bible history is for your learning. It's to be put into your mind. And it's carnality that will say, I don't need to know. I don't need to learn. How can I struggle through these passages and their big names and their places that I know nothing about? If you read, you might know more about them. They're written for our learning. When it comes right down to it, a familiarity with the history of the book of Numbers would have kept liars and deceivers out of the pulpits in Jude's day. And it will do the same today. But carnality and the flesh rebels against this. I don't want to take the time to read. I don't want to take the time to study. I don't want to take the time to understand this, let alone apply it to my own heart. We must labor to keep our spiritual discernment sharp. We must learn to deny ourselves everything that will dull the edge of that discernment. You may have some familiarity with working with a specialist kind of a tool, whether it's in the kitchen or the workplace or somewhere else. Maybe something with a particularly sharp edge. And you know that if you use that thing for something that it never was designed to be used for, you're going to spoil it. You're going to ruin it. Christians lose the edge of their discernment and they become dull in their mind, and all these things start to slip past them then into the church, into the work of God, threatening the gospel, destroying the gospel, wrecking lives and destroying souls. Why? Because they have put themselves and their mind and their knowledge to uses that they never were designed to be used for. They fill their minds with those things that are impure. Fill their minds and understanding and reasoning with the things of the world, of the flesh. And they've lost their sensitivity to the things of God. They've lost the edge of their discernment. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4 and the verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. This is what we are to discipline our mind to consider, to think about. Here is the daily struggle and the battle for the Christian in life. How often our minds are exercised by things that do not fit into this list. And consequently, our mind is, as far as its capability of thinking on the things of God and recognizing that which is true and honest, pure and lovely and so on, is damaged. It's polluted. We must learn to crucify sympathies with these ungodly persons and their false doctrine. Sometimes the appeal is very strong, whether it's because of the person or because of the message that they're bringing. You ever think of the words in Deuteronomy 13 where Moses is speaking, and we'll likely come back to this passage at some point as we think about the need to contend with the false teachers and the false prophets. But look at Deuteronomy 13, the verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, enticed thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Sometimes there's a sympathy with those who introduce these false teachings into the church because they're our own flesh and blood, because they're our friends. And that's a hard one to deny. That's a hard one to crucify. That's one that's going to cut deep. But our loyalty to the faith must be stronger than our loyalty to our flesh and blood, to the wife of our bosom, to our children, to our friend who is even as our own soul. Such a close bond of friendship. There has to be a contending against even those sympathies. And that cuts, that hurts. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it hurts. All this is, of course, repulsive to the flesh and to the natural man. And this is why Jude must exhort these saints, stir them up. Because it runs contrary to what we are by nature. The thought of such self-denial, the cutting off and crucifying and putting to death of all of these things. It hurts, it cuts. This is why we need the Holy Ghost. Why we must seek the fullness of the Spirit. Because in order to contend for the faith, there has to be a deliberate, ongoing, deep-seated mortification of our flesh. I'm going to close with this thought. Failure among God's people to deny the flesh undermines the first line of defense of the faith. The first line of defense of the faith is undermined when God's people give way to the flesh. There's the church as Jude envisages it. Paul describes the church in its visible form as the pillar and ground of truth, to be set for the defense of the gospel. But here are saints, and they're acting in a carnal fashion, and the devil's crowd has got in. They've breached the first line of defense. You and I, as individuals, in our own lives, as a Christian, are the first line of defense of truth. There is an extreme cost to failing to deny self. There's much more at stake than our own spiritual communion with God, our own fellowship with God, our own welfare and spiritual experience. The very existence of the church, the very existence of the gospel is at stake. The welfare of a congregation, the welfare of a region, the welfare of generations yet unborn, as far as their spiritual condition is concerned, lies upon this, is at stake here. When lasciviousness is indulged by God's people, when there is this carnal, wanton, worldly living by God's people, it's all put at risk. There are profound ramifications. Many a Christian might look at themselves and say, well, I'm just one little person, don't matter very much. I can't contribute much to the cause of God. Nobody notices me. I'll not have much impact one way or the other. It doesn't take much of a wound in the body to allow a deadly infection in. It doesn't take very much. And if you or I, as an individual, begin to indulge the flesh and live in that carnal fashion, we are opening the door to that which will destroy our own experience of the blessings of the gospel, which will destroy the experience of the gospel in our children and in generations yet unborn. There is an imperative, a deadly imperative upon every child of God to live in this denying of the flesh that the Scripture urges us to if we would see the faith preserved. Preserved for our own enjoyment, for our children, for our children's children, for our neighbors, for our city, for our community. All of this is jeopardized when God's people find sympathy with a lascivious lifestyle. The principal result of carnality among God's people is seen here. Ungodly men now fill positions of leadership in the church. You know, some have the daft idea that in the days of the apostles all was rosy and wonderful. You only have to read the epistles, even in a cursory fashion, to discover that error had come in. While Paul was alive, he spent his entire apostleship fighting error, even error from within the church. There was that notable battle with those that came from the church in Jerusalem promoting a legalism that struck at the very heart of the gospel. Even Peter caught up in it. No, the Church of Jesus Christ has always had its battles against false teachers back to the dawn of time. And those false teachers always got in. If you look at it carefully, they always got in through an appeal to the flesh. That's how they got in. In every instance. And now, as Jude is writing to these believers, he is envisaging a situation where the church is being taken over by ungodly men. And the gospel is being turned on its head, and it's become a message. Instead of demanding self-denial, it promotes self-indulgence or lasciviousness. First century Christianity, contemporary with Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And there are men standing in pulpits that he's writing about, and congregations that he's writing to, and they're destroying the gospel because saints have lived in a carnal fashion. What does it come down to then? It comes down to a solemn and a sobering realization that my flesh is the traitor within the church. We need each of us to recognize that. My flesh and the sin within my own heart is a primary threat to the welfare and even the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ. If I allow my own heart to have its way in my life, just to do what I please, to live just indulging myself, God help us. There's nothing more natural. There's nothing more appealing. There's nothing more pleasant to the old things within than lazy self-indulgence. May the Lord show us how destructive it is. Jude was stirred here, so deeply stirred, as we have said now a number of times, he couldn't even write about what he intended to write about because this was more urgent. He saw a spirit that was destroying the church. May God give us a vision of it. Because you know, if we get this vision, we'll have enough on our plate looking after ourselves. It will leave a lot less time for that kind of nosy interference in the lives of others. The Bible does have something to say about how we are to live as individuals. We will go on to consider the implications of Jude's exhortation here with relation to others, to that warfare that we are to wage even against others who represent a threat to the cause of the gospel. But understand that there is a primary application to me, to you. That's where it begins. If we would have any desire to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel and do what we can to promote it and advance it and further it in these days, then let us be faithful in taking up the cross, denying ourselves, mortifying the members of our body, cutting off the hand, the foot, the eye, cutting off sin, and following Christ in true spiritual holiness.